Liz, thank you very much for reading that so well. Please, everyone, do keep your Bibles open at that page. We've already prayed, asking for God's help, so I'll go straight in. There are many places around the world where it is legal to speak openly about Jesus Christ and what he stands for. Wonderfully, that is not the case for us in the UK. But even here, where we enjoy religious freedom, there are forces at work that prevent Christians from speaking confidently about Jesus. Some of those forces are external. For instance, there appears to be an unwritten law in British society which says it is wrong to speak about Jesus in the public sphere. Don't you feel that? I mean, although under the law we have religious freedom, there is a social imperative that we should speak about Jesus. To talk about God and faith and Christianity and Islam in general terms is okay, but to mention Jesus other than as an expletive, to talk about him, what he did, what he said, his universal claims, well, that's a different story. Talk about that, that's odd, that's reactionary. Well, it's wrong. Someone from St. Mary's told me the other day how their boss told them to stop talking about their faith in the office. Other topics of conversation were fine, but not that one. So there are external forces that stop us speaking openly and confidently about Jesus. But there are also internal forces that stop us. We fear rejection. We want to fit in. We don't want to be embarrassed or to embarrass others. And again, I suspect we all feel that to a greater and lesser extent. So there are real forces at work both without and within which prevent Christians from speaking openly and confidently about Jesus. But the passage that we're looking at this afternoon from Acts should help all of us who are Christians to overcome those forces and to be bolder. And if any of us here are not yet claiming to be a Christian, but are just investigating, well, then this passage will not only challenge us with the claims of Jesus Christ, it will also give us an insight into what being a Christian is like. Now, I've got three headings for us this afternoon, and the first is this. And it's quite simply, speaking about Jesus produces opposition. So we see here that although the apostles have caused no insurrection nor any other crime, verse 18, they are arrested and put in prison. Speaking about Jesus results in opposition. But that opposition is not universal. Far from it. Look at verses 12 to 14. The apostles performed many miraculous signs of wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, which we looked at last week, had stopped people from unthinkingly joining sort of the Christian bandwagon. Nevertheless, the zeal and the love of this new community was having a positive impact. We read that they were highly regarded by the people. And friends, that happens when people see Christians living out their faith with integrity. There will be opposition from some quarters, more of that in a moment, but others are impressed. A consistent Christian witness rarely goes unnoticed. And I hope we're encouraged by that. So if we are keeping at school or in the workplace or, you know, amongst friends at the school gate, if we keep out of the gossip, if we're not people who grumble, who are reliable and hard working, and people see actually the difference Jesus makes in us, that it has a positive impact, well, then they take notice of that. And if we keep trying to live Christ's way, and if it's clear that it's Jesus who is the one who's motivating us to live that way, well, then we might find that others begin to show an interest in finding out more about Jesus for themselves. But if we do put our head above the parapet and speak about Jesus, we mustn't be surprised if we face opposition. I mean, here we see the apostles were thrown into prison. And notice who's throwing them into prison. It's the religious authorities who are doing it, the Sanhedrin. And that is a recurring theme in Acts. Sometimes it's the secular authorities that oppose the gospel, but very often it is religious people. Some time ago, a friend of mine was seeking to establish a new church in Dulwich. He is a godly, gentle man, and around 40 other people were keen to join him in this new venture. They lived in Dulwich, and they had been travelling to another area, north of the river, to attend church. They were delighted, all of them were delighted at the prospect of establishing a Bible-teaching Anglican church in their area. But local Anglican clergy and the bishop were not pleased. They were upset that parish diocesan boundaries were being crossed. Here was an opportunity for the claims of Jesus Christ to be made more readily known in Dulwich. And yet the bishop responsible for that area personally rang the heads of all the local schools to persuade them not to let this new church meet on their premises. I think there's more constructive ways he could have used his time. And Luke tells us, actually in verse 17, very specifically what it was that motivated this opposition against the apostles. You see it there? They were filled with jealousy. God was clearly blessing the apostles' ministry, and they didn't like it. Now, at this point, I need to say something about the signs and wonders that Luke records. Verse 12, you see the apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And we get the same in verse 16. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And notice, all of them were healed. I think this must have been about 35 years ago now. A Christian writer and preacher called John Wimber wrote a significant book called Power Evangelism, in which he claimed that the sorts of miracles that the apostles did should regularly be taking place in our generation. And that the only reason they were not happening is because of people's lack of faith. And you can see why he said it. Don't we live in this side of Pentecost as they did? The same Holy Spirit that was working them is at work in us who are believers today. So shouldn't we see the same sorts of miracles as we read in the book of Acts? Now, how do we respond to that? Well, the first thing to say is that there is something unique about the miracles that the apostles did. Like with Jesus, they were extensive. And they are described as signs and wonders. And that phrase actually has a technical meaning in the Bible. It refers to events, and not all of those events are necessarily miraculous, but they refer to events that God carried out to authenticate his spokesman. So, for instance, God did many signs and wonders through Moses. and through Elijah and Elisha, and of course through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those miracles showed that God was doing a new thing and was kind of authenticated the messenger. And likewise, the signs and wonders that the apostles did authenticated them as genuine apostles of Jesus Christ. Don't bother to turn to it, because I'll quote it to you. But in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." See, the apostles were the foundational teachers of the Christian faith. But we now live after the time of the apostles. We have a complete Bible. The foundation has already been laid. And we don't need any new miracles to kind of credit our ministry. In fact, the opposite. And Jesus taught that after him there would come false prophets who would perform, some of them, signs and miracles to try and lead Christians away from the truth. So actually, if I hear of Christians making much of miraculous events today in the UK, my first reaction is to be suspicious. So as we faithfully preach and teach the apostolic gospel about Jesus, actually we don't need miraculous signs, nor should we necessarily expect them. But, and there's a big but, having said that, God can, of course, do great miracles today, and I believe does. So when our pioneer missionaries are taking the gospel to new territories, actually you often hear stories of amazing things happen that awaken people to the reality of Jesus. Actually, Simon Gilbert, if you get his books, will often refer to some of those in the missions. They have a big mission in Dallas about this time of year. They'll often be particularly often confronting witch doctors. And it's not just overseas. It does happen here. Great, amazing answers to prayer. I have a friend called Anna who was diagnosed with an aggressive brain tumour. Which was inoperable. She was given less than 3 months to live. That was over 25 years ago now. And the only answer she and the doctors who cared for her could give for why she didn't die is God's gracious and miraculous intervention in her life. At the consultant, I said, I have no explanation. But by the very nature of miracles, they are uncommon. I used to have a sister who was my, I always describe my sister twice over. She was 11 years older than me, my biological sister, but she was also my Christian sister. She was a larger than life character who touched many people. So when my dear sister was diagnosed with cancer 9 years ago, I and many other people fervently prayed that if it was God's will, she would be spared and be healed. The type of cancer she had doesn't respond well to treatment. But we knew and were confident that God has the power to heal her miraculously if he wanted to. So we cried to him. But we're also very aware that God has not promised healing in this life. Because actually Jesus didn't die to save us for this life, but actually for the age to come. So we prayed, yes. We trusted God, yes. But were we disappointed and felt cheated when we didn't see the miracle and she died? No. See, God can be glorified by dramatic answers to prayer and great healings, as we read about here in Acts. But actually, God is much more likely to be glorified in the UK today when his people face the trials and sufferings and death and redundancy that come their way, but with a confident hope in Jesus and an unshakable conviction that God has prepared a glorious future for them. So if you're not a Christian, please don't think that Christianity is a crutch for suggestible weak people just to hang on to. Because Jesus didn't come so that we can have a first-class, trouble-free ticket through life. No, if we follow Christ, we experience the same trials that everyone else experiences. Cancer, depression, relationship difficulties, the list goes on. But on top of that, we also experience opposition as we live for Jesus and speak up for him and about him. And those of us who are Christians instinctively realize that, which is why we are sometimes like an Arctic river. We're frozen at the mouth. We're loath to make a public stand. And that is why we need to consider the next point from this passage. Yes, speaking about Jesus produces opposition, but speaking about Jesus must be done. It must be done. It's unavoidable. We have a duty to speak about Jesus. Have a look with me at the passage. So the apostles are eventually brought before the Sanhedrin to be questioned. And in verse 28, read, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now, remember who it is who's speaking to them. It was the same court that a few weeks earlier had sentenced Jesus to death. And they were under immense pressure to comply. And what is more, I imagine if they had wanted to, they could have come up with some quasi-justification for keeping quiet. Hasn't God told us to obey authorities and do what they say? Hasn't God told us to live in love and peace with all people? Well, what we're doing here seems to be upsetting a whole lot of people. But they didn't say either of those things. Instead, they said, look at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." But here's the point. Why does obeying God mean speaking about Jesus? You see, there are a lot of people around today who came to believe in God, but who won't speak about Jesus. Why does believing and obeying God mean that you've got to talk about Jesus? Well, the answer lies in verses 30 to 32. We must obey God rather than men. And he gives the reason. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You see, as God raises Jesus from the dead and seats him at his right hand, he's declaring to the world, "Here is my king. Here is your leader. Here is my rescuer. Jesus is the one who saves people. Jesus is the one you must obey." It's God who's announcing that fact. So the Jewish authorities said, don't talk about Jesus. And the unwritten values of our culture say, don't talk about Jesus. Just keep him to yourself. Don't cause a scene. Don't make a fuss. Don't offend anybody talking about Jesus. But through the resurrection, God has declared loud and clear, talk about Jesus. He's my appointed king. He's the one through whom people can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to their creator. And the question is this, for us, is exactly the same question and issues that the apostles faced here. Who are we going to obey? Political correctness, the unwritten values of our modern secular society, or the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, there's no doubt at all about what the apostles were going to do. I love it. So you see at the verses 40 and 42, the Sanhedrin called the apostles in. They have them flogged and then give them strict instructions not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then what do? Verse 42. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They never stopped. Going from house to house, they kept going. Despite the opposition. Isn't that great? Do not speak in the name of Jesus. They never stop teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Now, friends, don't you long for our schools, our offices, our neighborhoods to be filled with the teaching of Jesus, just as the apostles filled Jerusalem? But if that is going to happen, we have to have the same mindset that we have no choice. That God has commanded us that we speak about Jesus. And we also need to realize, actually, that the spread of the gospel can't be stopped, despite the opposition that we know we will receive. And this is the final point. Speaking about Jesus is, in fact, unstoppable. So the Jewish authorities want to stop the apostles from speaking about Jesus, so they have them arrested and put in public jail. But I just love the account. I mean, it is almost comical as it was read. God miraculously intervenes to release them from prison. And then in verse 20, we get through the angel of the Lord comes and says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. In other words, give the gospel to people straight. Don't hold anything back. Give it to them straight. I know it's landing in jail, but don't worry. Give them the full gospel. So this is what they do. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin had met to interview the prisoners. And when they sent for them, they get the message, they're not there. And the captain of the guard and the chief priests are scratching their heads, wondering what's happened, when somebody comes back and says, look, the guys you locked up are now teaching again in the temple courts. They're teaching in your backyard. It is comic. And I think Luke wants us to see that. Is either the great and powerful Sanhedrin, they were the leading court, they could condemn people to death. They are a powerful group. They are their leaders, the intellectual and political elite amongst the Jewish nation. They try and lock the gospel up, but they can't. And down the ages, people and governments have sought to do the same. And there's account and account after day. We know that the moment is happening in North Korea. We've been trying to be locked up, but you can't. There are believers in North Korea. when the Cultural Revolution happened in China in the 1950s, all the Western missionaries were driven out, and preaching of Christ was made illegal. But now, 60 years on, some estimate that there are around 100 million Chinese believers. And wonderfully, we have them here at the 4 o'clock. You see, speaking about Jesus is unstoppable. And this is the point that Gamaliel makes in his long speech. Gamaliel reminds the Sanhedrin of two previous popular movements. One was led by a man called Theudas, the other by a chap called Judas the Galilean. Both of them gained a following, but just as quickly they petered out and came to nothing. And in verse 38, he comes to his conclusion. Do you see it there? Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. In the 1995 Rugby World Cup, England came across New Zealand in the semi-final. And against them was a man called Jonah Lomu. Some of you might have heard of him. He was 6'4". He weighed 19 stone, and he could run the 100 metres in 10.6 seconds. Will Carling said after the match, he's a freak, and the sooner he goes away, the better. Someone else in the New Zealand squad said, remember that rugby is a team game. All 14 of you get the ball to Jonah. And against England, in that semi-final, he was literally unstoppable. He ran over his opposite number 4 times, scoring 4 tries. Now, if you were playing rugby in the mid-90s and you saw Jonah Lomu do that, whose team would you want to be playing for? It's not a difficult answer. It's any team that Jonah Lomu was playing on. You'd want him. You'd be wanting to play on his team. You want him on your side. And that is the effect that this truth about God's commitment to his gospel actually should have on us. You can't stop God's gospel. So you want actually to be on his team. Now, if you're not yet a professing Christian, do you realize that? You cannot take God on and win. Will you join God's side? Will you acknowledge Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior and the forgiveness and the new life he longs to give you? If you don't, you will just face him as your judge. And if we are followers of Christ, will we make sure that we're active players on God's side? What I mean by that, we don't just kind of support and stand on the sidelines and cheer. But actually, whenever we have the opportunity, we will pick up the gospel ball and run with it. Yes, there will be opposition. We know that. There will be setbacks. We know that. We will invite people to things and they will say no or let us down. As a church, we may try new gospel initiatives and find they go completely pear-shaped. But actually, we won't let those things stop us or put us off, because we know that God has enthroned his King and Saviour. And God has commissioned his people to speak about Jesus. We are his witnesses today. The apostles were Christ's witnesses in their generation, foundational ones, yes. But we are Christ's witnesses and ambassadors in our generation. in wherever he has placed us, and as God is in charge, we know that as we go out with the gospel, it is unstoppable, and he will use us in the way that he chooses. But yeah, we will face opposition. Let's pray. Father God, please fill us with such clarity and conviction about Jesus and his lordship and his eternal reign and your purposes to bring salvation to people through him, that we will not keep quiet and will take every opportunity that you give us to speak about Jesus in our schools, amongst our friends, family, workplace, wherever. And Father, when we do suffer opposition and are perhaps some form of a persecution for doing that, may we, like the apostles here, actually rejoice in being counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May Jesus be that precious to us, we pray.